Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. While you're turning there, I'll say that I'm very glad to be here and to be your speaker. In a lot of ways, I've been to a lot of places, but this is still kind of home to me, and there's a lot of people here that I've known all along, probably know me better than I've ever known them. And so it's really exciting for me to be here. And I hope that while I'm here this morning and this afternoon, we are edified and that God is glorified, that the truth is taught. Now, let's read our text. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12 says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." There are six different exemplary characteristics here presented by Paul to the young evangelist Timothy. And this morning, I want to pay close attention to the second one. Paul is acknowledging in this verse the possibility, which is very real and very dangerous, that all young people, and probably all people too, who want to lead may find that such youth and be abused and turned into an obstacle. The very people one such person, one such leader, may want to help and guide in the kingdom, may turn, see this youth, and use it as justification for ignoring them, even if the truth is taught. The good news, as we might note from Paul's first exemplary characteristic, really all of them put together, is that this passage, the good news of this passage, is that we can influence the way people perceive us. We have a say in how people see us. And I'd say that that's quite encouraging. However, it's important to point out what this doesn't mean. First, being able to manipulate our example doesn't mean that our example is about us. Certainly not. Having a good example benefits us, yet it is not about us. That's not why we should adopt one. It's about representing the gospel to both the brethren and the world as effective. When we speak gracefully and conduct ourselves in a godly way, we show the gospel is legitimate and that it has something to offer everyone. In other words, it works. And by the way we speak and the way that we act, people should be able to see that. It's not for our reputation or to build a good name for ourselves, though those are good and useful things in preaching the gospel, but for the Father, for the Son, for the Holy Spirit, and for the gospel's reputation. Number two, influencing our influence doesn't mean that people won't insist on despising us anyway. Some people, even in the church, are determined to write off or disregard certain other people. And unfortunately, they tend to throw out the baby with the bathwater in the process. The baby, in this case, being sound teaching and wise works. This is certainly the case. Yet, Christians who are... Christians who are committed aren't in it for praise and won't be stopped because their feelings are hurt. Jesus is more important to such a person than even their own feelings. Third, having a say on others' perception of us doesn't mean that we must be adored to positively impact the people around us. Guess what? The truth has a positive effect, even when the hearer views the truth negatively. Don't miss that. It's incredibly important to remember every day. Your audience, whether it be your coworkers one day or your family the next, benefits from hearing the gospel, and they don't have to enjoy hearing the gospel to benefit from hearing it. Preparation is in order for all of us on all of our parts, for a visitor to visit us, hear something they don't like, and leave. That's not a sign of our sure negligence. A visitor leaving is certainly not our fault so long as the gospel is taught in love. That person, though they left, knows they're welcome to return, knows what they'd be returning to, and knows it's from the Bible if we've done our job. Good was done, for the gospel was shared. Time is passing, and not another moment is guaranteed. They made their choice, the wrong choice, now, rather than later, because we refused to beat around the bush. And now they have more time than they would have to make a different decision down the road. In the meantime, our job is to pray for them and hope that they'll make better decisions in the future. So our influence is malleable, but it's hardly ever easy to change, especially once it's been said. Our example is a lot like metal. We bend and manipulate it. However, it's got to get hot. And even then, it can be difficult. But once it cools down and it settles, it's firm, it's steady, and it's reliable. That's what we want. How do we get there? How can we be good examples in the church so that God is glorified, Jesus is legitimized, and the lost are sanctified? Paul shows us. Paul begins his list of exemplary Christian attributes with our speech. Yet, we can say all the right things in all the right ways at all the right times and be completely discredited by our actions which follow. Paul encourages Timothy to be an example in his conduct. That idea is what we'll be exploring this morning. But before we do, we have a wonderful and humbling opportunity to go before our Father in a word of prayer. Let's finish up this time. There are many ways to approach this topic, and too many to do them all justice in the short time that we're allowed. So I've selected three. We're going to talk about the saying, proof is in the pudding, and we'll talk about wise works. First, I want to ask the question. Hopefully we can answer it. Do I know my conduct? How would you illustrate the concept, the idea of a person's conduct? Here's mine for what it's worth. Just as electricity can be easily conducted from one place to another using the right materials, a good conduct takes powerful principles from lofty heights and presents them to the lowest depths quickly, effectively, and reliably, a lot like a wire. That's all fine and good, but the dictionary definition should help us understand the word conduct even better. There's actually two different usages. First, the noun form. Conduct is a mode or standard of personal behavior, especially as based on moral principles. Now, the next form, pronounced slightly differently, conduct, is a verb, and it is to direct or take part in the operation or management of something. So clearly, the noun definition best fits Paul's thought in our text. But check out the overlapping idea present in both definitions. To conduct, verb, something is like becoming the middleman between concept and reality. In other words, you take ideas or perhaps words and translate that into something real. Meanwhile, our conduct, noun, is the manifestation of behavior that has been transformed from a moral standard or principle. So, our conduct is like a collection of ideas that we have decided at some point to grasp and perform, that they might become more than conceptual. Therefore, the individual aspects of conduct have intrinsic value placed upon them by the conductor because the conductor chose to conduct them. That is dangerous business. It's dangerous because many a time people choose convenience as their prime value and not quality. Many times people make decisions not because they think that decision will produce the best results, but because it's the easiest decision to make at that moment. We're familiar with this. However, people around us don't know that. If we make decisions, results will follow. And if those results cause us to regret the path we've chosen, people will witness that regret. It's hard to hide. And they may not be able to differentiate regret of personal, specific decisions and regret of obeying the gospel. It's important to know and choose how we carry ourselves in the sight of others, because a Christian represents and indicates Christ. We must beware how our conduct is viewed in the church and the world, lest people punish Christ and the church's reputation for our mistakes. We bear that burden by bearing his name. Consider 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter says, we were called to suffer because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Jesus said something a lot like this in John chapter 13, verse 14 through 17. He said it himself in the flesh. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus, our forerunner, as the Hebrew writer calls him, went before us to accomplish many things, which include showing the church how to conduct herself. The conduct of the church reveals to the world who we are and what we're about. For example, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31, and he said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Our following him and him leading us proves that we are his. That's by our conduct. Jesus also said in John chapter 13, verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And where did we learn to have love for one another? We do as he did unto us. We love him and each other because he first loved us. For the better or the worse, the opinion people have of Jesus himself is something we are held responsible for. That's a heavy burden to bear, yet no one else is going to bear it in a godly manner. It's up to us. Now, let's talk about wise works. If you turn to the book of Titus, you'll note that it's just one over from 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are termed the pastorals because these two young men led the church. They shepherded and guided the church from where they were at. Timothy, I believe, in Ephesus, and Titus at Crete. And they had a lot stacked up against them. And Paul, being somewhat of an expert in the field, gave them some advice to guide them as they guided others. So Paul says, in a similar context to our text, in Titus chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, he says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. That's a powerful principle that's been present since the beginning of the church, that those of us here, and not just who stand in this spot, but all of us, lead by our example. Even if we don't teach with flowery words or sing beautiful hymns written by someone else, we all lead by example. And we're all expected to, so that when people look for something to say against the church and the Lord who purchased it, they can't find anything. That's on us. Paul emphasizes the same thing here that he does in our text, namely our example, and that demonstrated in our conduct. Yet here in Titus, he also gives special attention to the relationship, the powerful and intimate relationship between our talk and our walk, and how this puts forth a good example. We must practice what we preach, or else both will be disregarded along with our reputation and Christ's. Consider what commentator Matthew Henry says on our text in 1 Timothy 4:12. He says, those who teach by their doctrine must teach by their life, else they pull down with one hand what they build up with the other. They must be examples, both in word and conversation, which is the Old English version of conduct. I can't help but agree. I find that that's incredibly appropriate, considering what Paul said himself, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. James takes it a step even further by saying this kind of behavior is not only a good example, but it's proof of heavenly wisdom. He says in James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18, who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. All these attributes are signs of wisdom from above, which is superior to the wisdom you might encounter in this earth. Earthly, demonic, sensual, and beneath Christ's people. To put forth a good example to the believers, we must show ourselves as patterns of good works, which can only come from God's heavenly wisdom, and that's encountered in His Word. We do well to read His Word, because that affects our actions. That gives people a positive view of Christ, or at least a more accurate. To put it bluntly, without God's Word dictating our decisions and our conduct in this life, we cannot be a good examples in His church. There is no other source. There is nothing wiser than God's Word. And we spend too much time, I fear, looking at other places for leadership training, for the things that people need to hear for counsel. It's in His Word, and it reflects itself in our conduct. Paul also said in Philippians 1, 27 and 28, I understand that you all are studying this book. And it says here, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. There's three things Paul reminds the brethren can be accomplished by possessing a good conduct. Something so simple, not easy, but easy to understand. First, a good conduct accomplishes encouragement to the brethren, whether they're there to see it or to hear about it from word of mouth. That's powerful. Second, it's a testimony against the wicked who seek to subvert our righteous calling, the thing that brings us together. I know a lot of people in here are family. I have family here. But I don't think that all of these people here would be here if it weren't for the gospel. We wouldn't have anything to do with each other. We wouldn't know each other. It binds us. It brings us together. It's the only reason we can call ourselves a family. People are out there to oppose us for that. And our conduct takes away the opportunity and helps them in their wicked calling. A good conduct is also proof of salvation. Steadfast and sure. Because it comes from God. All that is indicated just by a Christian's actions. Imagine how different the world would be if just a fraction of the church would begin to seriously consider how they're perceived in the world. We are a fraction of the church. And we can start now. There's a saying, proof is in the pudding. I understood what it meant from context, but I don't know that I really put together why it was worded that way. And it turns out that while I was researching this topic, that phrase kept coming up to me over and over again. And I thought, you know, I don't really know why it means what it means aside from how people have used it. So I looked it up. It's kind of a modern proverb. And supposedly the saying has gone through a bit of evolution. It hasn't always been worded the way we word it now. It used to be worded, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And maybe it's just me, that's a slight difference, but to me it makes the picture so much clearer. You're never going to know for certain if something is a good idea unless you test it out. You can put it to the test. You can put Christianity to the test. Unfortunately, this idea has caused a lot of people to justify indecent behavior. They'll say, well, I know it's against the rules, or I know that it's not decent, but I want to test it out. I want to see if it works. What works for me might not work for you. Yet, pudding doesn't have to taste bad for it to be a mistake to be eaten. And I think that's the failure for us to recognize this. I say, it's really in the world. We know that foods can taste perfect on the tongue, but it'd be a mistake to swallow. And a lot of people's decisions, that their lifestyles entirely are that way. It feels good in the moment. It seems to work out. Things come together. You're certainly less stressed out. But it turns. It turns bad after those decisions have settled. However, obeying the gospel is like eating healthy. Sometimes inconvenient, difficult. We don't want it. But it pays off greatly in the end. The proof is in the pudding scripturally. Meaning, the gospel and the results it produces when put to the test are significantly worthwhile. Our conduct is that substance. It's the proof of the pudding. Our conduct is the eating. It's the success story of a healthy Bible diet. Everyone, everywhere notices that, especially if they knew us before. And it makes for a great example to the believers. Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 24. I want you to turn there with me. I'll give you time. Paul's got a lot of things to say about the conduct, and here's one of them. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. He speaks about two different groups of people. He says there, beginning in verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, knowing their understanding darkened, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, apathetic, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." There was a way that we all lived before we obeyed the gospel. Maybe not all of us are murderers or fornicators or liars. Maybe we were. But in either case, there was a way that we lived before we obeyed the gospel. Our family knew about it. There were people we interacted with when we lived that way. And we don't live that way anymore because it didn't work out. It won't work out. And it never will work out. That lifestyle has bad ingredients and they produce bad results the church must not be contaminated with or associated with. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus. And our faith in the Lord Jesus is demonstrated not by words alone, or our faith alone, but by our works which accompany our words and perfect our faith. I didn't say that. James did. In chapter 2. We can turn there too. For real, slightly, it's a lengthy passage. 12 verses. Verse 14 through 26. He asks a couple of rhetorical questions here. It begins in verse 14. Asking the brethren, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, Was not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It's sad to me, and I hope that it is to you too, that someone could convince themselves that anything else could be the case. Far from it. Our works work together with our faith to perfect it, to establish it, and to make it living. Conduct is made up of little decisions to work, to move, to do something. It's made up of works. Works perfect faith. Faith is the door between us and God's grace by which Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're saved. Our conduct defines our success as Christians and shows others that they too should become Christians, because that is the only way it's ever worked out for anyone, and it's what we were created for. Close my thoughts this morning. I want to say that I appreciate your attention. And I want to read some lyrics to you that I think best illustrate the topic of our consideration. It's from a song. I don't know if it's in this song, but I think it'll be familiar to us. It's called The World's Bible. I think this song has a clever insight on our role and our work and our conduct in the church. The song goes this way. Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men to his way. He has no tongue but our tongue to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? What if our hands are busy with other things than his? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things his life has spurned? How can we hope to help him and welcome him to the truth? It's a beautiful song. And I think about this concept, about being the world's Bible. You know, the writer could have taken that so many different directions. But he chose a sharp path with those words, didn't he? What if the type is crooked? What if the church is crooked? Yes. How can we help him if we're not like him? And how can we be like him if it's not evident to all around us? How can we hope to help him and welcome his return? Christ is coming back. And it's something that a lot of people will be happy about. I hope that we're some of those people, but there are going to be even more people who aren't ready. Deny that he's even coming in the first place, and when he does come, they'll know he's real. I wish that they had known sooner. Has our conduct been exemplary lately? Can we say that? Very few can. I know I probably can. I need work. Perhaps you do too. I think I'm in a room full of human beings that make mistakes. It happens. We make God a liar if we say that we don't make mistakes. If that's the case, you need to be closer to God. You need to represent God better. Come forward while we stand and sing.